So our Easter sermon today is going to be, just joking, we're actually going to be studying in Hebrews chapter 11, continuing in our verse-by-verse study, and we're in verse 7, actually. Father, we just ask that you would just absolutely just bless and anoint this time, and we just thank you so much for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. I had coffee this afternoon, so I'm a little jacked, if you can't tell, but I'll try to slow myself down and talk quiet. Hebrews chapter 11, let's read verses 6 through 7. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, we've spent a lot of time going over verse 6 over the last 5 weeks. It's been spread through most of those teachings. So we're going to actually just move on to verse 7 and discuss this man, Noah, whose story can be found in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. However, before we jump into the details of the story, I want you to notice that in this passage, we once again see the critical aspect of true biblical faith, which distinguishes itself from mere religious belief. You see, faith is always active and never passive, and it's always proved out in our lives in the choices we make. We may say we believe the truth about God, or we may say we have faith in God. But if our belief is not activated by our choices into actions of faith, then that belief is essentially worthless. It's just mere words. And that is why James says in his famous discourse that he will prove his faith by his works. And in reference to Abraham, he says, you see that faith was working with his works, with Abraham's works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected, James 2:22. And again, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead, James 2:26. Our entire study in this chapter 11 will make this point. Remember, this letter is being written to believing Jews who are considering going back, returning to Judaism to escape their present persecution at the hands of the Jews. And with these examples of men and women who lived by faith, the Spirit is in essence just screaming at them, saying, don't make the choice to shrink back. Don't do it. Your faith will be perfected by the choice you make to endure your time of testing, trusting that God will soon deliver you. Again, faith is always active and never passive. So you got to begin to ask yourself what this means for you, for your life. How does this apply to you? And you got to get out of that habit of just kind of reading the Bible or listening to teachings and kind of saying, cool story, Hansel. And then just move on as if, you know, you got to get back to your regular life. No, you have to start and ask the Lord to reveal to you all those places in your heart where your belief, which some of us clearly uses interchangeably with faith, where it has not been activated by your choices into perfected or completed faith. Apart from works, faith is dead. It's just mere belief. And as a result, for the most part, it's impotent. Another way to express this is to utilize the phrase which Paul coined in Galatians 5:6. What is important is faith expressing itself in God's agape love. See, true faith is proven out by our actions towards others. Words are nice, but unless others are drenched with God's agape love in all of its marvelous and divergent faces, unless that's what pours through our lives, then we really don't have biblical perfected faith. We have religious faith. And I wish I could hardwire this into your guys' heads. I mean, over and over I get into the discussions with people who say they have faith because they claim to believe the truth, but yet everything about their life is wanting. I mean, there's no peace. There's no rest. There's no joy. There's no love that's coming through. And sometimes it can get really frustrating because people just hold on to these things, these religious beliefs. And it takes a long time to just pierce through that wrong belief about faith. But this story of Noah makes it perfectly crystal clear. You see, Noah heard God's voice about the ensuing judgment and did exactly as he was instructed. He built a very big boat that probably looked more like a box than a boat, but he did this in order to save those that God had elected. And by this act, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, building the boat was the evidence of Noah's faith. Take note, he did not build the boat to prove his faith. I want you to make sure you understand that there's a big difference. It's like when Jesus tells us to love. We don't go and try to love to prove that we obey Jesus. We love as part of our relationship of obedience to Jesus. His building the boat was the proof that he loved God more than he loved his own reputation, his own comfort, his own goals, agenda, and his own idea of what his life and future were to be about. All of it. Everything was submitted to God. As such, he became one of the few to whom the Bible says that the righteousness of God would be attributed. And one day we get to meet this guy. Now, I want to stare at this idea that by building the boat, he condemned the world. I mean, we know the flood came and everybody got wiped out, but I don't think that's what it was really addressing. I think this goes back to verse 6, which is the top part of this. And that says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. See, Noah's actions prove that he believed his God was the big G God and not some little G territorial God. It proved that he trusted himself to God despite all the practical consequences in his life. And it proved that he had a relationship with God, which by definition proved that everyone else did not. I'm sure there were plenty of religious people during his day, as there have always been. But belief in God and faith in God, as we discussed, are two radically different things. Noah's life, as it was lived, condemned all others. Or said another way, it proved that they did not know God. How powerful is that? I mean, that gets me a little nervous. What about our lives? What about your life? How big is your God? Does your life prove to others the difference between belief and faith? And even in the Christian circles, does your life prove the difference between what we generically call faith and what the Bible calls perfected faith? Does your life set you apart, or do you just blend in with the religious community? Noah made the decision to cross over and to belong only to God. He had made a decision to identify himself by what our own Sarah Leibniz coined as active faith, and not by anything this world has to offer, whether practical, spiritual, philosophical, financial, or relational. Noah was a man who is willing to walk out his faith regardless of the consequences, trusting that his God is God. Now, last week we discussed a little bit about the culture and what it was like back then during Noah's days. And I think we should take another look at Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. And then Genesis 6, 11 through 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Going back to verse 5, notice that the Lord first focuses on the intention of the thoughts of the heart and not on the sinful behavior. See, in our modern world of Christianity, we've made such a big deal about trying to control sinful behavior. Yet the real issue is the intentions of the thoughts of our heart. For that is where either sin or faith is birthed. God focuses on the source of the problem. Behavior, as we've discussed, is merely the fruit of the problem. And when the fruit is rotten, we know that the tree is rotten. And it's just the telltale sign that there's a bigger problem. And guess what? The tree never gets better by cutting off the fruit or spraying the fruit or trying to control and manage the fruit. It does nothing for the tree. The future of the tree is still doomed. It doesn't help its health or welfare. And that's why God focuses on the intentions of the thoughts of the heart. Again, that is where either faith or sin is birthed. And that's why it doesn't matter how hard you've tried to control sin in your life, because it always just mutates and comes out in some other way. What needs to change in our lives goes way down into the levels of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And you see, it's there where we have to decide if we can trust ourselves to God, why we should trust ourselves to Him, and how to trust ourselves to Him. And if we don't, then you know what? The intentions of the thoughts of our hearts will always be fixated on evil. And as you know, the Bible describes evil as everything that's not God. And I think it's really weird how blind we've become in our own Christian culture. If this one basic truth were understood, in addition to the fact that there would be a lot less books sold, which actually might explain why we've become blind to this truth, people wouldn't have to strive so hard to stop sinning. They wouldn't drive each other crazy with this whole issue of sin. They would realize that if they chose to believe the truth about God and the truth about who they are to God, sin would not be an issue, and they would actually experience sustained victory over the very sins to which they've been enslaved for so long. This is what the Spirit means when He says in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." You simply won't. Because if you are controlled by the Spirit, He will lead you in your desires, which are opposite to the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:17. And according to Romans 8, the mindset on the Spirit is not hostile to God, but it's fixated on life and peace and not on sin. And that is why the issue, the true issue of our relationship with God has really never been on sinful behavior. We've just thought it's been that. It's always been on the thoughts and intentions of our heart, or the things that we really believe about God and the things we really believe about ourselves. Now, in Noah's day, the people had so completely rejected God that faith was literally not existent. Everyone was intent on evil all the time. And it's just another way of saying they did not know God, they didn't think about God, they didn't move in God, and no part of their life exhibited any aspect of a relationship with God. And remember, as we've studied many, many, many times, there's no middle ground of goodness. There's no being okay. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Because only God is good, and all else that does not come from God is evil. So the earth was filled with violence and corruption, and all flesh had corrupted its way. I don't think we could ever even imagine living in this type of culture of evil. I mean, we have pockets of that kind of darkness in our world today, but only pockets. I mean, we are so privileged to be able to live in a world where people still have sensitivity to God, and there are so many people who know Him and love Him. There is light in this world because of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the darkness that must have surrounded Noah's day in and day out of life must have been ridiculous and just so personally oppressive. And what's even more astonishing is Noah was the only one in whom God found favor. By this time, his dad, Lamech, you know, had already been dead for a number of years. Noah, all he had really was just the legacy of faith passed down to him from his great-grandfather, Enoch. And then his own experiences with God. That's it. Now, according to the book of Enoch, we're going to find out that his experiences with God were pretty intense and actually very similar to his great-grandfather's. But look what the Bible says about Noah. It's unbelievable in the midst of this generation. Genesis 6, 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. God says the same thing about Noah, which he said about Enoch. Noah walked with God. Again, the Bible doesn't say anything about Methuselah's relationship with God or Lamech's. But Noah gets this outstanding accreditation. He did not walk after his God. He did not serve before his God. He walked arm in arm with his God. And he knew him. Now, I want to help you out in terms of understanding some language here. When the Bible says that Noah was righteous and blameless, God isn't saying that Noah was without sin. See, we're going to find very similar things that God says about, like, Abraham. Yet we have written proof in the Bible of Abraham's blatant and just ridiculous sin. So this statement is not a commentary regarding sin, as much as it is a commentary regarding Noah's faith and, more importantly, God's character. See, what we find in the Old Testament is that because of faith, God attributes or imparts his righteousness and his perfection to failed human beings. And they become, like what it said about Noah in verse 7 of Hebrews, he was an heir of righteousness. In other words, righteousness is their inheritance. It's what they were going to get. The same thing happened to us. But for us, it happened real time. It was not something we had to wait to inherit. When we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God gave us a new nature, which in his likeness is righteous, holy, and true, Ephesians 4:24. Therefore, he is legitimately able to call us saints and to call us holy because his nature is holy. And again, that doesn't mean that we are without sin. What it means is that God is faithful, and he made a way through the blood of Jesus to impart his holiness directly to those who choose to believe by faith. And in the Old Testament, although they did not have the new nature, they had a future, a promise, whereby, like us, they would one day be fully justified by the blood of Jesus. And it is clear in the New Testament that their father acknowledged their faith, sealed them in their faith, and then preserved them until the time that they would get to meet Jesus, their Savior and their Redeemer, who was the object of their faith. And we know that after Jesus was crucified, he descended down into the earth to lead forth into heaven all those who, because of their faith, had been preserved by God. You see, God sees from the beginning to the end. So he actually chooses to look from eternity future, after the cross, into eternity past. And therefore, through the filter of the cross, he saw the saints of old as already having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, even at the time that Genesis was being written by Moses, God could refer to Noah as righteous and blameless. For from his perspective, all people and all things are filtered through the cross. Eternity future, looking into eternity past. It's his lens, the cross. And it's because of the cross that Noah was given this great commendation as being blameless. When you stop and understand these things, they're phenomenal. I mean, just God is amazing that he does that for us. But you get a feel why the Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and why I talked about how the New Testament is just all over the Old Testament, and vice versa. God has always dealt with man on the basis of man's faith and on the basis of his own character of love, mercy, righteousness, and faithfulness. Now, let's just think of this story. It's always fascinated me. I mean, who knows what Noah's profession was? Presumably, he was just busy doing the kinds of things that people did in those days to scrape out a living. I don't know. Maybe he was a farmer, a carpenter. Who knows? Maybe he had a little vending shop in the city. I mean, but then suddenly we're told in Genesis 6:13 that God communicated to Noah. And just so you know, when the Bible uses this phrase, God said to Noah, it doesn't mean that he talked to Noah in the same way that he talked to Moses, which was face to face. I mean, more than likely, it means that an angel came down and delivered the message to Noah. But it was still clearly God communicating to him. And that is what the Bible captures in its phraseology. But here this man is working and toiling away, and suddenly God just tells him that he's going to destroy every living creature and wipe man off the face of the earth. Whoa. I'm sure the last thing Noah was expecting when he woke up that morning was to hear something, one, to hear God speak to him, two, to say something as cataclysmic as that. I mean, can you imagine? It's not like he had prior warning. It's not like there had been a string of prophets who had been saying, doom, 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 it's coming, repent. I mean, Noah must have just flipped his mind when he took in the gravity of what God said. Everyone would be dead? God told Noah that he was going to cover the earth with a flood and that everything on earth would die. But he also promised that Noah would be kept safe in the ark. He just needed to build it. That's all. Just a little job. And then the Bible goes into a lot of description about the animals and stuff like that in Genesis 6. But the Bible then tells us something that I believe is even more astonishing. Just completely unfathomable. And that's in chapter 6, verse 22. And that Noah did everything exactly as God commanded. Wow. Talk about a faith that condemned not just the world of old, but even speaks over you and me and how we live. Noah did everything as God had commanded him. Everything. And believe me, it was not easy. After all, again, he wasn't indwelt with the Spirit of God as you and I are. And I'm sure that through the years that it took to build this boat, Noah had to come to grips with whether or not he actually heard from God, or whether he had just eaten some bad dates or drank some sour goat's milk. I mean, you had to think that sometimes he drove himself crazy wondering about that. And after a lot of time had passed, I mean, there was only this message that we know about, and then the consummation, I mean, that was over 100 years. I mean, God makes us a promise, and a few years go by, and we're ready to dump the whole thing as if he never said anything. It's like, wait a minute, why aren't you doing it? I mean, we're so impatient. Consider this man Noah, 100 years plus. Wow. And he continued to do all that God asked of him. Think about what his wife must have thought. Noah comes home. Honey, can we have a little talk? Got a job promotion today. I just thought you'd want to know. She's like, really, dear? And what kind of promotion and by who? I haven't assigned you anything new to do around the house. What are you talking about? Well, I don't know how to put this, but God told me to build a very big boat, and everybody's going to die, and everybody's going to be killed but us. What are you talking about? Sit down, put some water on your head, drink something. You sound like a crazy man who sat in the sun too long. No, really, he did. I was taking a break, and all of a sudden he told me that because everyone is so given over to sin, he's going to destroy all living creatures and wipe them off the face of the earth. So I have to build this boat, and you and me and our sons and their wives will be saved. This is a good thing. Oh, and by the way, Remember how much you said you wanted that puppy? We're going to have a lot of animals to collect. Two of every kind on the face of the earth. It's going to be a lot of fun. We'll have our own walk-in zoo. Don't look at me that way. I'm being serious. When he said that I had to build this boat, it's going to be big. I meant big. Big. I just have to go and build it. Noah, whatever your last name is, I know that your great-granddad Enoch was somewhat of a loon with all his visions and stuff. I mean, everybody has talked about him. So embarrassing. And after all that crazy stuff, he just ups and disappears and abandons the family. But when I married you, I never thought I'd have to deal with you going psycho on me. Okay, I've calmed down. Let's speak practically here. Who's going to provide the food while you're building this boat? Am I going to have to go get a job? Am I going to have to bring home the bacon? And what about our boys? I mean, they're already working to provide for their wives. Do you expect them to just stop everything and help you build your dang boat? And what about our friends? Are they going to die? What about our reputation in this community? They're going to have a heyday with this one. And you know they're not very nice people. I mean, try to get yourself into this man's shoes. And think of the mental and personal struggle that Noah had to face. And then think about what his mother-in-law must have said. She must have really ripped him one, you know? And it's just like, oh, come unglued on this guy. Then think of the fear and the anger and the anxiety that was just turning inside of him when he just thought about what God had asked him to do. And what God was going to do to everyone else. I mean, it's mind-numbing. Imagine, here you are, this one little man on this huge world, and God has said that you're going to provide the means of salvation for mankind, as well as for all the earth-dwelling animals. I mean, the magnitude of this would just seem ridiculous to me. First of all, I'd be wondering, why me? Second of all, I'd be wondering why God wasn't going to save anybody else. And third, I'd be wondering, why would he not just give me the stupid boat? I mean, why do I have to spend my whole life building it? He's God. Just give it to me after all. I know you're thinking the same way. Now, I'm going to refer for a moment back to the book of Enoch. We talked about it last week, and I actually found out that a part of it was written by Noah. So he added to his great-granddad's writings, and that became the book. So it could help us understand how he endured all of this tremendous pressure. Now, in referring to the book, I'm not assuming that the book of Enoch is right on these matters as a biblical text. I just think it possibly gives us some interesting insight that we don't get in Genesis. Now, the book of Enoch tells us that an angel named Uriel delivered the message to Noah and explained to him all that he must do. The angel explained that God, through this judgment, was going to heal the earth from its plague of corruption and cleanse the earth from all oppression, all of its unrighteousness, its sin, its godlessness, and uncleanliness. That was in chapter 10, verse 20. In addition, it explains that the fallen angels, who didn't keep their proper abode but came and, as it said, had sex with women, that they also taught all kinds of angelic secrets, sorcery, witchcraft, and how to combine metals to make their molten images and to make weapons of war. And we're told that it was through the angels that man learned what is called the violence of the Satans. And as you know, Satan just means the accusers or the deceivers. But it's this violence of Satans which just totally corrupted the earth. And that is why God was going to bring the judgment. So, after this initial conversation with the angel, Noah had other visions, which were very similar to the ones that Enoch had, where God revealed to him all sorts of details about the unseen world. And he also told him all the proverbs and all the wisdom that were previously given to his great-granddad Enoch. So he had the whole thing. So again, we see this man Noah, who like his great-grandfather, walked with God and was afforded a great privilege of knowing just the secret things of God. And I'm sure that it was these revelations that kept him sane during the 100 years that it took him to build the ark. 100 years of cutting wood. The book of Enoch actually says that the angels helped in this process, which to me seems entirely reasonable. I mean, this thing was huge. It wasn't until the 18th century that man could build anything close to it, anything as large or as seaworthy as the ark. Now, how the angels helped, I have no idea. It's kind of like asking, how do they help us? We really don't know. We just know that the Bible says that they do, and that God sends them to minister to us and to serve us, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. So who knows? Maybe they empowered him, encouraged him, protected him, gave him insight as to the engineering, the specifications, the manufacturing process. I mean, we're not sure. But based on the size of the ark, it's clear he needed the help. The Bible says that the ark was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, the standard conversion from cubits to inches is 17 and a half inches per cubit. But the Egyptian cubit was actually 20 and a half inches, so it was longer. And since Moses was educated in Egypt and he wrote Genesis, perhaps he had the larger number in mind. But either way, the ark would have been between 437 to 512 feet long, 75 to 128 feet wide, and 45 to 77 foot high, which would have been about, if you use the smaller numbers, about half the size of the Titanic, but twice as wide. And if you want to think about what that can carry in terms of volume, it'd be equivalent to what you can carry in 200 to 300 of the Boeing Big 747-400s, which are probably some of the largest cargo vessels. Between 425 and 670 standard cargo trailers, and I don't know, between 569 and 670 standard railroad boxcars. So you got to get the idea that this thing was massive. Now, it probably was built less like a boat in terms of a rounded stern and more like this rectangular box. And that's why it's called an ark. I mean, ark and literally means box. So it wasn't designed to navigate the water smoothly, but to just float around and not capsize. That's it. I mean, Noah wasn't worried about trying to steer the thing and, like, you know, trying to get across the seas anywhere. He just wanted the thing to stay afloat. And it's interesting, based on the length, width to height ratio of 30 to 5 to 3, it's been said by shipbuilders that this boat, that it would have literally had to have been tilted over 90 degrees in order to capsize. So the design given to Noah made it virtually impossible for this thing to sink, especially when you added into it all the weight of all those animals. So that was the task. Let's consider this man. What if God asked you to do something and it would take 100 long years? I was listening on the way here tonight to Ravi Zacharias, and he was telling a story of that came out of the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis's book. And one of the discussions between the kind of mentor demon and the wormwood, the small demon, was he told him to go and put in their heart the absolute disdain for the mundane, for the routine, for doing the same thing over and over and over again. How many of you feel that he's been pretty effective at accomplishing that task? I mean, we hate doing this. I couldn't imagine it. I mean, it had to take Noah many, many, many years just to collect the materials for the ark, way before he even could start building. I mean, there were no Home Depots in those days. And even the amount of material needed, I'm sure it exceeded any kind of local, you know, storage that was available of those kinds of materials. And then even once it was all gathered, I bet that progress was so slow, just cutting log after log after log and measuring and just cutting log after log after log. In those early days, it was probably very hard to stay motivated. I mean, think about it. We hate being in the same job, doing the same thing over and over again. We get impatient, we get frustrated, and just even how long it takes for God to change us and bring healing in us. I mean, I've heard every one of you say that. Why won't he just do it now? I want the healing now. And, you know, it's like we hate the process. We loathe it. We just want to get to the end. We want it to be done. Just think of Noah. I mean, he just saw it away. I mean, there are times when we're all angry and upset because we just feel that God has just left us in this place and it's been forever and we're ridiculous. I know I tweaked out a time or two when, you know, early on in the church, during the first 2 years, God had only sent us slightly more than like a handful of people. It seemed like forever. And I constantly heard people saying from other churches and stuff like that, that there must be something strange or wrong about Pathway because it doesn't grow. And a healthy church would grow. You know that to be true. The funny thing is people are still saying that today and they have no idea what God has done in this church. For a while there, though, I almost started to believe those lies. And I would get worried and I'd be like, oh, 12 people again. But then God would settle me down and remind me that He is God, that He is in control, and I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to listen to what other people say. I just need to keep doing what He told me to do. And that's fine and all, but still, it was hard. It was hard to hear what other people were saying. It was hard to come and say, okay, this is exciting today, you know? It was hard. But considering what Noah went through, every one of us is a bunch of babies. Every day for Noah must have seemed like the last. But still, he did everything that God commanded him to do. And thinking about this man and what he was made of, I also want you to consider this. I mean, on Sundays, I would see maybe a 13th person come, and I'd be like, yeah. But he had no visible signs of anything. No visible signs of coming disaster. It's not like he could point to this place where the water was swelling and it's like, oh, I gotta stall faster, I gotta go, you know. It's not like the clouds were just hovering over, threatening and looming and, you know, and all that. Once again, each day looked exactly the same as the one before it. And all Noah had was a promise. All Noah had was the word of God from the God that no one else seemed to know or care about. All he had was his faith. See, in a lot of ways, this story actually parallels the modern church. We've been told to do the will of God for our lives and persevere and endure, knowing that any time the Lord might return. And people have been living this way for 2,000 years. And yet, we still wait. We still hope. You see, God wants our attitude to be one of present expectation. It could happen now, at any moment in our lives. There is no prophetic event that needs to take place between now and the return of Christ. Literally, it could happen at any time. So like Noah, we must be ready and continue to do all that God has asked us to do, no matter how dreary the task or how long it takes us to complete it. I literally had to come to the understanding that, God, if all you want me to do is take these 12 people and train them, and that's what my life is about, I'm totally cool. Because I know you're going to do something in those 12 people that's going to impact many, many others. And we have to get to that place where if all he's asked to do is just this one little thing, we will continue to do it and continue to do it and continue to do it. And we need to keep this picture of Noah in our mind and let this truth kind of form and shape our attitudes towards our life and where God has us. I mean, I know it's hard. But his life was far harder than ours, and that should help us shape our perspective. I mean, most of us, we won't even live to be 70, 80 years old, much less, you know, over 100 years. Which means that our future, unlike his, our future, our reward, our inheritance will be ours sooner than we can ever really realize. Now, going back to our little discussion about the culture of evil, you can only imagine the ridicule and the persecution that Noah experienced at the hands of the local community. I'm sure he became quite the spectacle, not just to those who lived nearby, but I'm sure he became a tourist attraction for all manner of travelers. It's like, you know, come on, everybody, charging people money to see the crazy man building the boat. Guess what? We don't even know if Noah lived near water. He could have been so far inland that these people were just like, that's a funny looking barn. Gonna store a lot of stuff in that barn there. Hey, bub. I mean, I'm sure people just stared at him. Just stared at him in disbelief and amazement. And I'm sure they mocked him continually. And you got to know that Noah's wife loved that part. They loved the fact that they were the object of the neighborhood and community's ridicule. Honestly, that is how our lives should be. I think that if we really go all out and live by not the religious faith or what we believe, but really go out and live by that active belief that finds favor with God, that we would be living spectacles. And others would similarly stare at us and our life and the choices we make. And they would just be in complete disbelief and amazement. I mean, at least that's what we see documented in the book of Acts. That's how the early church lived. I mean, those early believers, they did not fight when others would fight. They didn't retaliate when others were driven by revenge. They did not give a clever retort where others would have unleashed the sharpest of tongues. They did not run where others would flee. They suffered persecution and they sang songs where others would have cursed and just hostile bitterness. They loved when others hated. They were hopeful where all others just would give up hope. They were kind and compassionate when others were self-centered and cruel. They helped each other financially where others didn't even take care of their own. And their idea of personal success, and you see this in like John and Peter, it was they're getting the opportunity to preach the gospel and not running away in shame, but standing there preaching the truth. They didn't relish in any vain glories. They relished in people coming to know Jesus Christ. The examples of how they lived are overwhelming. But guess what? People knew that they were Christians. They didn't just blend in with the masses. People knew that they were uniquely different. And I have to ask, is your faith such that people know that about you? Are you a spectacle? Do they consider you uniquely different? And I know that sometimes those sermon questions are kind of just, okay, dumb, you roll your eyes. But you know what? They're not to be taken lightly. They're not. See, the Spirit, through Noah, is giving us a picture of how we can live and how we are supposed to live. We are aliens and strangers on this earth. And our ark is Jesus himself. He is our means of rescue. Therefore, we are to be about our Father's business, no matter what task he's assigned to us. And we're to keep doing it, for it will lead to our being a part of God's great plan of salvation for those on this earth. We may not see it, we may not understand it, but we can rest assured that's what the Father is doing. Remember, the earth is once again going to be destroyed, this time by fire. Mankind is going to be judged once and for all its sin and lawlessness, for its rejection of Jesus Christ. But for now, we can be spectacles of God's grace and his mercy. We can be examples for others to see of how God is and how he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, going back to verse 7 in chapter 11, in reverent fear, Noah constructed the ark. He was not afraid of God. No, not at all. He just knew that his God was God. And there was no other. He knew that obedience was proper and the right response for a mere fragile man to just offer up to his great God. His life was nothing. He gave it to God. He entrusted it to him. And we've discussed this a lot over the last few weeks. But you got to ask yourself again, and I hope you're focusing on this during the week, how big is your God? How big is he really? And what has those truths that we've studied meant to you practically? And what has been your response to this truth? Knowing that he's that big, have you decided to just shed everything else and say, I am yours? I trust myself to you? Or are you still grabbing and taking and holding and trying to do stuff for yourself and protect yourself? Keep in mind, Noah, Enoch, Abel, they all chose to live as radicals in their faith, believing that their God was God. They were full on, no holds barred, committed to the Lord. We have our examples. We just need to take our eyes off ourselves, take our eyes off of all our little personal drama, and instead put them on Jesus and follow him with his whole heart. And I'm going to keep saying this until we get this as a body. All our PD, gotta go. All our whining about it, gotta go. PD, personal drama. Sorry. It's gotta go. We have a big G God. You know what? That kind of personal drama and whining, it's okay if your God is a religious God. If your God is the God of the religion of Christianity, that's fine because he's not very potent and you've got to play God for your own life. I understand. But then you're in the wrong church. You really are. You need to go to another church. And you'll find your little G God and you can walk around with him and it'll be really cool. But here, our God is big. And we have examples of men and women who walked arm in arm with this God. And that's what he wants for us. No more personal drama. Time to follow Jesus with everything. Let's pray. Father, I know that if anybody had an excuse or a reason for personal drama, it would have been Noah. I mean, I can't even fathom this. Still, I can write about it, I can think about it, I can muse on it, but there's no real connection point there. I mean, what you asked of this man was unbelievable. And yet, through him, you did everything. And you brought salvation. And you kept mankind alive in righteousness, and you enabled it to grow free. And I thank you, Jesus, that you have loved us so much that you became our ark. And I thank you that you paid the penalty. You died. And you rose again so that we can know how big you are. So that we can be fully committed to you in everything. That's why you rose. So we can know you. We can walk with you. We can experience you. And it doesn't have to be, you know, just us reaching out, playing God ourselves. God, I pray that these stories would just totally confront us, challenge us, and his faith would condemn us in the sense of causing us to stop and say, wow, this is ridiculous what I've been doing. My God is big. I need to hold to him. Help us, Lord. Help us. And I pray that this body would become absolutely known as the people who walk with their God, arm in arm, doing only what he tells them to do, saying only what you tell us to say and going only where you tell us to go. I pray that will be the spectacle that we are in this Boulder community and in the broader church at large. I pray that we would become those freaks that people stare at, and they already mock us, so we've got part of that down. But I just pray, Father, that we would, every one of us would be bold in that. And we would just know and be firmly planted that you are our God and there is no other. And we just pray for this in Jesus' name, amen.